All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're thankful that in your wonderful grace, you have revealed to us our need, a need which we could never meet, and a need which nobody else could meet for us except your beloved Son. And our hearts are humbled as we think of what it cost him to meet our need, that his soul was made an offering for sin, that he was stricken and afflicted. And we know, Father, that there were sufferings he endured that cannot be described even in the language of Scripture. But we rejoice today in the salvation that we have in him. Thankful for all that you have done for each one of us in Christ as you work in our lives and through all the circumstances of our lives to make us like the one in whom you have all of your delight. Thank you that we can be together this morning, and we thank you for each one who is here. We pray for those who for any reason are not able to be with us. Trust that you'll give us a profitable time this morning as again we look together into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to take three types this morning. We find in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Sounds like we'll be here for a long time, but we'll move over these. Most of these stories are familiar to you. You know, when you take the New Testament and read about the work of Christ on the cross, there's just so many different aspects of his work and what he accomplished by his death and also by his resurrection that no one passage gives us the whole thing. And that's the reason we have so many passages in the New Testament that deal with the death of Christ, which is really the heart of all of Scripture. And the same thing is true of pictures of the cross that we have in the Old Testament. No one type tells it all. And so we have a number of pictures given to us in the Old Testament which portray the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. So the more we study the work of Christ, the more I think we realize that it's really impossible to exhaust the meaning of his death. And the more we learn of what he did accomplish, the more I'm sure we find ourselves, as the hymn says, lost in wonder, love, and praise. The Lord would do that. To do what he's done for us is the most amazing fact of all human history, isn't it? Now, the three types that I want to take up this morning with you. First is the smitten rock. And we'll be looking at Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and then also Numbers 20, 1 through 13. The second that we'll be looking at are the two, abbreviate this, two goats that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Now, this is commonly referred to as the scapegoat, but the scapegoat was only one of the goats. And that account is given to us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, and then just parts of the chapter. We won't take up the whole thing because it's a long chapter, but just the part that will help us with what we want to see. So be basically these verses. And then the third one is the brazen serpent, the brass serpent. And that is Numbers 21. Notice that it follows one of the passages that has to do with the smitten rock in verses 4 through 9. So those are the three that we'll be looking at this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles, first of all, and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17. Now, you remember, when the children of Israel left Egypt and made their journey toward Canaan, King James always translates the territory as wilderness, but it's a Hebrew word which can mean wilderness. We usually think of wilderness as a place with trees, but a better translation, a proper translation, is desert, because it was desert country. And because it was desert country, this meant that the need for water was one of the greatest needs that they had. I don't know how much water is consumed in Portland in a 24-hour period. I tried to find out, but that would be comparable in some way to the amount of water that they would need, the children of Israel would have needed on any day as they went through the desert on the way to the promised land. And so it was a huge need that had to be met every day. And the scriptures don't indicate how that was taken care of, probably following what we have in our story this morning. It was possible for them to carry water, and they must have done that a great deal of the time. God didn't always provide for them the same way. If you want to look back for just a moment to chapter 15 of Exodus, you remember that in verse 23 it says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, or Mara, however you want to pronounce that, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Mara. Now this may have certainly indicated that they would have gotten sick, and probably some of them did, and that's the way they found out that the water was not good. So the people murmured and said, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And then in the last verse of that chapter, verse 27, they moved on and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. Water was more important to them even than the palm trees. So one point that I think we need to notice when we look at these is that God didn't always provide in the same way. Now with the manna and with the quail, he did. That was the same every day. But with the water, it was different. And it's the same thing that you have with the Lord's miracles when he was here on earth. He didn't always heal blind people the same way. And he doesn't always work with us the same way. I used to kid the students at Multnomah because they're all living on a shoestring, and when they'd run out of money, they'd pray and then they'd run to the mailbox. But they found out that the Lord didn't always provide through the mailbox. He provided in other ways. But when we get into a situation where we have a need, say a need for water, and you can't see any water around, like they saw water at Marah. And of course at Elim there were 12 wells of water. They probably thought that they had reached the promised land when they got there, but they didn't have any of that. In fact, it would appear from the story that the only thing that was around was a rocky cliff. Now don't think, when you read of the smiting of the rock, don't think of a little pebble on the ground or even a huge stone like you see out here on the property. But this was more like a sheer cliff and with no water, no sign of water at all. So let me read this for you in chapter 17, where it says, "All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the desert of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses acted in faith, because it could have been a very silly thing if he'd hit the rock and there hadn't been any water come out when all the elders were standing around watching him. But he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll see that we have justification in the New Testament for this account in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now see, he's indicating here that we have a type, a picture of Christ in that Old Testament incident. Now, to chide with Moses meant, as you would think, that they were complaining and criticizing him because there was no water, and they rightly saw that if they didn't get water, they were going to die, and all their flocks and herds were going to die. And the tension became so great that they apparently had even talked about stoning Moses. And we've seen in some of the other passages that they really looked upon this initially as Moses' project. And they originally assumed that it was his idea and that the Lord may not have had anything to do with it. And so that was the reason they turned so strongly against him. And so he was in a dangerous situation, not because of the lack of water, but because of the attitude of the people. And so he did the only thing that he could do, and we find Moses doing it time and time again as you follow the story from Egypt to Canaan, and that was that he cried unto the Lord and said, as we saw in verse 4, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. So that he was very desperate. Now, the Lord told him to do a very strange thing. This is something that he had never done before. There's no record that anything like this had ever happened before. Told him to take the rod that he'd used to open the sea, and he was to strike the rock with the promise that if he did, when he did, the water would come. Now, we should all know, I'm sure, that one of the common Old Testament titles for God is a rock. And it pictures security, it pictures strength. Remember, just before Moses died, he taught the children of Israel a song, and we have the words without the music in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he's mentioned several times as a rock, but one of the times it says this in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And then this seems to have been a favorite title for God, which David used over and over again. Psalm 18:31, for who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? And at the beginning of Psalm 28, you find these words, and this was written by David as well. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down into the pit. And the thought here seems to be that God had provided for the children of Israel out of the rock, and now David is calling upon him to provide for him as the rock. We have in Isaiah, in one of the, or a couple of verses that are very familiar to us, I'm sure most of you know it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting rock. The word in the King James is strength, and that's a good translation, but the word in Hebrew is rock. And then in Isaiah 48:21, we read this about what happened in the wilderness. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And I'm sure that there was no water there before, but God miraculously provided for them. So, as we read often, God was making a name for himself when he led the children of Israel through the desert. And as the rock, he's still our provider. He's still our strength. He's still our defender. And the one who, in the most unusual ways, meets our need. But I want you to notice, too, that when Isaiah spoke of the one who was smitten, Isaiah 50 and 53, we have this statement. It's the same word in the Hebrew that the Lord used with Moses when he told him to strike the rock, smite the rock. For example, you remember this passage in Isaiah 56, which is prophetic of the Lord. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And then in the familiar Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten. Same word, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So many verses and related to this passage in different ways, which speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then what about the water? This we can link with John chapter 4 and verse 10, when the Lord was speaking to the Samaritan woman. You remember? He asked her for a drink. She was surprised that he, a Jew, would ask anything of her, a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman. And when the disciples came back, of course, they were surprised that he was talking to this woman. But when he asked her for a drink, then he said, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And then, of course, he was speaking of salvation, and she said, "Well, you don't have anything to draw water with." And it was through the smiting of our Lord on the cross, smitten of God even, that he provided salvation for us. And so when she wanted to know further what he was talking about, he said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So in that wonderful provision of water which the Lord made for the children of Israel, we have a picture of the cross and how through the death, the smiting of our Lord Jesus Christ as the rock, you and I have now been given the privilege of drinking of living water. Now, as a follow-up on that, let's look at Numbers 20. And I think it's very instructive for us to bring these two passages together. Although, if you're going through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it's a long time between the two, and it's easy to forget the connection. Now, in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13, and let me read this so we can all have it fresh in our minds. "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people chode with Moses." History is repeating itself. "And spake, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, into the desert, that we may and our cattle should die here?" Notice they're still blaming Moses for this. "Why have you done this? And wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt and to bring us into this evil place?" No thought that this was the will of God. "It's no place of seed or of figs or vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them," obviously very irritated, "Hear ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." Now here the same situation comes up. Moses is not told this time to strike the rock, but he's told simply to speak to the rock. And here's a good illustration that even when they were getting water out of a rock, the Lord told Moses to do two different things on two separate occasions. So instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it not once but twice. And the grace of God is to be seen in the fact that water came out. And you know, many times people justify what they do even though they've done something that is disobedient as far as the Lord's word is concerned, and they get blessing, they get results, and so they say that good results justify whatever measure you've used. And that's certainly not true. All that proves is that God is a God of grace and he provides for us. But you can see from what happened that the Lord was greatly displeased by what he had done. Now, I think it teaches us two important things when you compare this with the first instance of the smitten rock. It teaches us, of course, how seriously the Lord considers disobedience. Because Moses did the wrong thing. He didn't do what God told him to do. And the Lord often judges leaders more seriously than he does others, because they're in a position where they're to set the example of obedience to the Lord. And I think that's one reason James says, don't seek to be teachers. That passage always bothers me. But secondly, when you think of the severe penalty, this was a terrible judgment that God brought on Moses. And you remember later, Moses tried to get the Lord to lift this judgment. But because he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord said that he should, the Lord said, you're not going to lead them into the land. You remember, he died just before they went into the land. Now, why was this, in addition to his disobedience, why was this so serious? Well, if you're looking at the picture and you see the smiting of the rock in chapter 17 is a picture of the death of Christ, then to smite the rock again means that you have a second picture of the death of Christ. And Christ only had to die once, and we can only be saved once. It's not necessary for Christ to go back to the cross. Once we're saved and we face the needs that we have, we come and speak to him, don't we? It's a picture of the privilege that we have of coming to him in prayer, and it's through answering our prayers that the Lord continues to provide for us out of the living water that he talked to the woman of Samaria about. So what Moses did was he marred the picture of what the Lord was giving us in that. And so the penalty that he suffered was very, very severe. You know, the gospel is very precious to God, very precious to him. And he has always been careful in the way that he's illustrated the message of salvation in Scripture, as well as the truth of our relationship with him after we're saved. Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews brings out in the book of Hebrews that if you can get salvation and then lose it, the only way that you can get salvation again would be for Christ to go back to the cross again. But you can't exhaust salvation. And we're saved once. Christ died once. It's not necessary for him to come and die again. And so when the picture was spoiled, God pronounced severe judgment upon Moses. The death of Christ is sufficient for all eternity. And once he's smitten, he doesn't need to be smitten again. So when we come to him after we're saved to drink of the living water, we have that continuing need, don't we? The Lord spoke of it as being a well of water within us, overflowing into everlasting life. But we only need to pray, and then the supply will be made. So when you open your Bible and bow your head and before you read, you ask the Lord to minister to your heart, you're speaking to the rock, speaking to the rock. It's not necessary for the Lord to go back to Calvary every time we need water. I think that's a wonderful picture and very, very tragic what Moses did when instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. All right, now let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And here we have a description of what was going to happen to the children of Israel, what they were to do, rather, and the priest was to do on the National Day of Atonement, the one day throughout the whole year when the high priest was permitted to go into the most holy place. Now, I think our diagram, remember, this is a picture of the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offering was here, and the laver was here, and the table of showbread was here, the lampstand was here, and the incense was here. This is the veil that was rent when the Lord died on the cross, and then the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on each end, and the presence of the Lord was there. So only once in the year could he go all the way in. And this was the day that the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself. He offered a bullock for a sin offering, and then he offered a ram for a burnt offering. And all of these sacrifices, all of these Old Testament sacrifices, were, of course, foreshadowings of Christ, types of Christ. And that's important for us to recognize. But the thing that I want to stress with you is what happened with these two goats. And let me read these verses that I've put on the screen so that we can get the picture here. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times unto the holy place. Now, in this case it means the Holy of Holies, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And then these other details are important, but I want to get to two animals that were taken. He shall take of the congregation, verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the desert. Then moving on down to verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall no man in the be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. And then tells how he was to offer his sacrifice. Then verse 20. When he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and he shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their congregations in all... let's see. He shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So you have two goats. One is sacrificed, and its blood is applied. The other is a live goat. This is the scapegoat. And it is, the priest confesses the sins of the people, and then the goat is taken out, and it goes away and, in picture, carries away the sins of the people. Now, the word scapegoat that you have here in this connection is this, just this word, Azazel. You bring it over from the Hebrew. And the meaning of this is not very clear. Scapegoat, you know, we know by definition, means one who takes the blame for what somebody else has done. Sometimes you hear that word in school, you know. One kid does something wrong, another gets blamed, and he gets punished. He's the scapegoat. And that, of course, is an excellent picture as far as the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. In Isaiah 53, again, you remember it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was our scapegoat. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, the Father, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's our scapegoat. He's taken our blame. He's taken our punishment so that we wouldn't have to take it. But the question we need to face still is, why two goats? Now, one was sacrificed, so we have no trouble with this, do we? This is a picture of the cross. But what about the scapegoat? Now, the picture would have been most perfect if it had been possible to raise the first goat back to life again. But since that was not possible, or God didn't see fit to do that, two goats were used, one to represent Christ in his death, the other to represent Christ in his resurrection. And since the high priest was to confess the sins of the people when he placed his hands on the head of the live goat, meant that he, in that act, was transferring to the goat the sins of the people, and then the goat carried the sins away. the thought being that they would no longer be charged against the people. No, the Bible speaks of the way God has done away with our sins in different ways. They're cast behind his back. They're thrown into the depths of the sea. They are purged. But they are also put away by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is really a commentary on this aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats, remember, could never take away sins. Yet they pictured the fact that someday an offering would be made that would forever settle the question of guilt and penalty that we face because we are sinners. Hebrews 9:26 tells us, "Now once in the end of the age hath he, Christ, appeared to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself." David anticipated this when he said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 17, was quoting Jeremiah 31:34, when their sins and iniquities the Lord was removing by the sacrifice of himself. And remember also the passage in Romans chapter 4, where it really speaks of the resurrection of the Lord. Let me get this for you in just a moment. I'm sure you'll all recognize it. The last two or three verses of Romans 4, verses 23 to 25, when speaks of Abraham believing God was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul says, "Now it was not written for him, for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, it doesn't mean that we're justified by the resurrection of Christ. We're justified by the death of Christ. But when God raised his Son from the dead, that was evidence that what he had done on the cross had satisfied God and that the work of Jesus Christ was complete. So that's pictured for us in the scapegoat of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the scapegoat. So two goats were offered on the Day of Atonement, which could not take away sin in and of themselves. They were offered in anticipation that a greater sacrifice was going to be made, and that the Lord Jesus is our scapegoat because our penalty, our sins, fell upon him, and he would carry them away where we would never, never see them again. We have a wonderful salvation, don't we, and a wonderful Savior, and he was the innocent victim who died and rose again for those of us who should have had to pay for our own sins. So that's the second picture having to do with the cross. Now let's look at Numbers chapter 20. Pardon me, chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And this again is a very familiar story. Beginning with verse 4, and reading down through verse 9. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And they expressed their discouragement. People spake against God now and against Moses. "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this desert? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," speaking of the manna. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, poisonous serpents, and they bit the people, and much people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, a brass serpent. Set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now you know that the Lord spoke of this when he was talking to Nicodemus, and the account is in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have authority for saying that this serpent, this brass serpent, was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thinking of the incident in the Old Testament, we have the children of Israel complaining again. You can't read through these chapters without marveling at the patience of God, can you? And yet, when you think of the many times I've complained against the Lord and you've complained against the Lord, it's amazing that he has anything to do with us. But he loves us in spite of everything that we do, and he'll never let us go. Numbers 13 and 14, you remember we have the story of how the spies went into the promised land and only two came back with the report that they could go in and conquer the land. The others discouraged the people. And so it says here that they were much discouraged along the way because of the way. And because of this, they were tired of the desert. They were tired of the manna which God had so faithfully given to them. And said, our soul loatheth this light bread. Hated God's provision for them. And it's very clear now that they know that they're rebelling against God as well as against Moses. And so the Lord sent these fiery serpents. And they're called fiery because they were poisonous, and they were also called fiery because when they bit the people, there was a terrible burning sensation that they experienced before they died. And many of them were dying. And they couldn't see how they could possibly survive such a judgment, so they came to Moses saying that they had sinned against him and against God, and asking him to pray that the Lord would take the serpents away. Now Moses prayed, but the Lord didn't take away the serpents. Instead, he instructed Moses to set up this image of a serpent on a pole, and then tell the people when they were bitten, if they just look at the pole, look at the serpent on the pole, that they would be healed and not die. And of course, this is the same application that the Lord Jesus made in John 13 and 14. And that leads on into that great verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And our Lord defined looking, the looking of the children of Israel, as equivalent to believing. They had the word of Moses, the serpent was raised up on the pole, and they looked in faith to that, and they were healed. It was a look of faith. The people were healed because they believed what Moses told them, and then they did what Moses told them to do. Everybody who looked was healed, and I assume from this that they were never bitten again. Now, this ought to remind us of that great verse. I think this was the verse Charles Spurgeon was saved under as a young man when he went to church one morning, one Sunday morning, snowy morning. The congregation, most of them couldn't get there. But the one who spoke preached on that verse, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's Isaiah 45:22. And the gospel is so simple, isn't it? Just by looking in faith to Christ, we're saved. And the Lord is the one who gives us the faith to believe that if we look to Christ, we will be saved. When the Lord said, "Look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else," he was emphasizing the fact that there's only one way of salvation. Not many ways, not even two ways. I am God and there is none else. And that's pictured in the type that we have in the brazen serpent. There was only one way that they could escape death, and that was by looking at the serpent which was lifted up on the pole. But you and I can understand how a lamb or a goat or a bullock would be made to represent the Lord, but what about a serpent representing him? Serpent has been identified with Satan from Genesis chapter 3 on. How could a serpent be a fitting representation for our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is given to us in Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You think it was easy for our Lord to become a curse for us, to be our scapegoat, to be our smitten rock? Was it easy for the sinless, holy, eternal Son of God to become a man, to be charged not only by men but also by God with sins that he didn't commit? Was it easy for him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? What about Isaiah's word that God made his soul an offering for sin? God laid upon his beloved Son the sins of all who will ever be saved. And he so completely paid the penalty that we deserved, fully satisfied the righteousness of his Father, that there's nothing left for us to pay, even if it were possible for us to do something about our sins. So all these scriptures which tell us what our Lord had to do in order to save us from our sins are illustrations of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he went to the cross. Smitten, the smitten rock, the two goats, one put to death, the other driven away, picturing the death and resurrection of our Lord, and then the brazen serpent showing us that in order for Christ to redeem us from our sins, he became a curse for us. Our hearts ought to be overwhelmed, shouldn't they, as we look at these three pictures of what the Lord accomplished when he died on the cross. He's giving us living water, and we'll never have to look anywhere else for anyone else to meet our need before God. Drinking of the living water, we'll never thirst again. The Lord is our scapegoat who not only died for our sins, he's taken them away. They'll never be remembered against us anymore. We'll never see them. They won't be brought up when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But he's our brazen serpent as well. And I would hesitate to use the word serpent for the Lord if it weren't used that way in Scripture. But what love could cause the Father to send his Son, and what love would make the Lord Jesus Christ willing to come that he might bear the full curse of the law and the penalty that you and I should have borne for our own sins. It's grace upon grace, isn't it? How thankful we ought to be every day we live for the Savior we have and what he's done for us. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed as we think of what our Lord Jesus Christ went through in order to save us, and he experienced it all because that was the price of our redemption. And Lord, we are humbled in our own hearts because we know that we are just worthy in ourselves of judgment, worthy to be cast away forever from your presence. You would have been perfectly righteous, Father, if you had never done anything for us. But oh, how thankful we are that your word tells us that you have done everything that was necessary in order for us to be saved, not just as long as we behave ourselves, but saved for all eternity. And we worship you today and pray that we might live more faithfully as we learn more in detail of what you and your wonderful grace have done for us through your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.